Let's read from Joel chapter 1. Please look that up. One of the minor prophets after Hosea. And we're going to be looking at that over four studies. There's a few interruptions, but we'll get that through most of this month and into May. Can I suggest there's only three chapters, that this is something you could read regularly in your part of your devotions. Get to know the book so that when we come to study it, it'll be a lot easier. Joel chapter 1. This speaks of our response to a crisis, whatever that crisis might be. How do we respond to a crisis? Well, Joel tells us. So let's listen even today to the word of God. This is the word of God. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in our days or in the days of our forefathers? Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children, and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. And what the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the husband of her youth. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. The fields are ruined, the ground is dried up, the grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, the oils, fields. Despair, you farmers, wail, you vine growers, grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree is withered, the pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree, all the trees of the fields are dried up. Surely the joy of mankind is withered away. Put on sackcloth, O priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. For the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Has not the food been cut off before your very eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruins. The granaries have been broken down, for the grain has dried up. How the cattle moan. The herds mill about because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. To you, O Lord, I call. For fire has devoured the open pastures, and flames have burned up the trees of the field. Even the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. And we thank God for his word. Obviously, we know that the genre of prophecy needs to be carefully dealt with, and we trust that in the preaching, that's exactly what we will do. If you open up your Bibles, please, again, at Joel 1. And I suppose what we're trying to do today is hear what God has to say to us about responding to crisis. How we ought to respond to crisis. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy on us, we pray. Speak through your word and show us your answer, your mercy, and your way. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When a crisis hits a nation, the effects are far-reaching. We know that, don't we? The reality is that in our world, whether it be local, national, or international, there seems to be just one crisis after another. One crisis after another. A series of crises. Think of Brexit. You know, the fallout from Brexit continues. Whether you agree with it or don't, it's still a crisis. And then we had COVID. It caused great damage, didn't it? To the economy, to education, to mental health of all ages, to the state of the church. And of course, not forgetting that so many people got sick and died. I just did a few research for stats. Apparently 25 million recorded cases of COVID infection in the UK. 232,000 people died. And then there's the aftermath of long COVID. Some of our folks still suffer from that. And then after that, you know, once we got over that, what was next then? We had war in Ukraine. And that triggered a cost of living crisis. And we're still living with the aftermath of that. And then we have war in the Middle East. And it threatens to escalate. I'm sure you saw the news this morning. Iran entering into the conflict. Where will that end? What's next? What's next for our world? What's the next crisis? But not just the big things, it can be small things. It can be a crisis in your life. Maybe it's in your own health. Maybe it's a bereavement. That bereavement has just pulled the rug from underneath your feet and you're struggling. You're struggling to keep going. Maybe it's a family crisis in the sense that relationships are broken and you don't know how to fix them. It just seems to maybe for you and your family and your life, it's just one crisis after another. And you realize, don't you? You realize we all live in a broken world where these things happen. And then, of course, we think of all the human answers. Oh, yeah, man's very good at throwing all the answers to these issues. Rules and laws were made throughout, say, COVID, for instance, and then, of course, largely ignored by those in leadership. Remember that, don't we? And then we had support given, lots of money spent, and debt rises, which, of course, we're going to have to pay back. And then we had diplomacy and briefings and action plans, man trying to control things, man trying to fix things, and this conveyor belt of crisis. What we have is man trying to control and be the answer. And rarely, very rarely, in fact, almost never did we hear the words, "What is God saying to us in the midst of this crisis?" I don't think I ever heard that stated by anybody in power and control, unless, of course, a minister or a Christian. What is God teaching us in the mayhem of this world, in the brokenness of this world? How does God want us to respond? So the world always seems to be staggering from one crisis to another. How are we, as God's people, supposed to view that? So the big things, the personal things, the family things, how are we supposed to view it? How are we supposed to respond to it? Do we just say, oh, whatever? Do we just stick our heads in the sand and try and forget about it? Do we complain? Do we run away? What do? How do we view it? How do we respond to it? Well, here's the good news. Joel is going to teach us about all these things. Because he speaks to a people in the midst of a crisis. A crisis, by the way, that his generation, nor the forefathers, as we read, knew anything of. Joel, of course, is one of the 12 minor prophets. Minor because of their length, not because of their message. Their message is very important. He's the second of the minor prophets, suggesting, of course, that his message is crucial for the church to hear. Crucial for us to hear. And the thing is, if we have ears to hear, then we might indeed hear. What we see in Joel is a pattern we see in virtually all the Old Testament prophets. And that's why we've put as our subtitle underneath that word Joel, sin, punishment, mercy, and promise. The exposure of sin, the sin of the nation, warning about punishment that will come from God, the offer of mercy from God, the God of grace, and then the Savior promised to us in Jesus. So let's have a little bit of background before we get into the text. The who, the when, and the what. Well, who is it written by? Well, all we're told is verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Joel, son of Pethuel. That's all we're told. His father was called Pethuel. Joel means Yahweh is God. So there's a suggestion, is there not, that he had a godly upbringing. That Pethuel, his dad, was a good man, and he brought his son up in the things of God. The family faith was in the great I Am. Yahweh is God. We don't know anything more. When was it written? Again, there's much debate because there's actually very few hints of a date given in the prophecy. Most commentators, from certain other words that are used, reckon that the book was written early 6th century BC. And Joel seems to be addressing the southern kingdom of Judah before the Babylonian exile and subsequent exile. Sorry, the Babylonian invasion and subsequent exile. So what is the key message of Joel? Was only 3 chapters. While Joel emphasizes the Spirit of God, we're going to see that. He also emphasized the sovereignty of God. We're going to see that. The phrase, the day of the Lord, is used 5 times in the book. Other prophets, of course, use that phrase, but it seems to drive the book of Joel. One commentator says it's the engine driving the prophecy. So we're going to spend time thinking about what that means, what the day of the Lord means. And let me just tell you now, maybe before we get too far. That term, the day of the Lord, is used in the Bible to point to a future time when God, when Lord, when Yahweh will return to the world and establish his sovereignty and his kingdom and create a new heaven and a new earth. That's what the ultimate day of the Lord is going to be. Now, there's evidence, as we read these Old Testament prophecies, that the people of God looked to this day with hope and with a positive attitude. However, the reality is not so good. The day of the Lord was going to be an ominous prospect for the sinful, disobedient people of God, as they tended to be. But the day of the Lord, here in Joel, actually is pointing towards the day of the Lord, the return of Jesus Christ, and that final day of the Lord. And again, every time we think of the day of the Lord, we've got to think in terms of sin, punishment, mercy, and promise. Because that is what we have before us. And if we are today people, individuals or families who have received mercy and his subsequent promise, then we are truly blessed. We're truly blessed. But if we haven't, then we are in grave danger. Let's get to the text. How are we supposed to respond? How are we supposed to respond to the crisis we constantly seem to find ourselves in? Well, I think Joel tells us a number of things. First of all, he tells us, this thing doesn't seem to be working. Yeah, okay, got it now. Listening. You see, this thing's not listening to me. Listening is the first thing, okay? Let's read those verses again. Verses 2 to 4. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all you who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children, and their children to the next generation. And then what do we tell them about? Well, what the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. And what the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Joel is warning about this major calamity that's about to strike. It's a once-in-a-lifetime catastrophic event, so much so that nobody in that generation, nor in the previous generations, had ever seen it before. Do you remember the times of COVID, we had terms like unprecedented events or unprecedented days? Well, it's a bit like this. This is a once-in-a-century event. Listen, says Joel, hear. Has anything like this ever happened in this generation and in the previous generations? That's what he's really saying there in verse 2. A crisis like this has never happened before. So what should they do? What should they do in the midst of this never-seen-before crisis? Well, verse 3, tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children, and their children to the next generation. They're to learn themselves, and then they're to teach their children, and the next generation, and the next generations. So learn the lessons, and teach it to your children. Learn the lessons, pass on the knowledge. And verse 4 tells us what the crisis is all about, these different kinds of locusts. So either this is a plague of locusts that devastated every crop and every bit of green vegetation in Judah. And by the way, that has happened on occasions throughout history. Exodus 10, for instance, we'll be seeing that in the evening service when we get to that, the plagues, one of the plagues of God sent to Egypt. It could be that. Or it could be a metaphor for a Babylonian army that would come in and maybe devastate everything in exactly the same kind of way, stripping assets, destroying everything, and then taking the people captive. So it could be one or the other, or it actually could be both. It could be that there was an attack of locusts, and then shortly afterwards, the attack of the Babylonian army. We really don't know. But either way, it was pretty serious. Don't you agree? Either way, the land was devastated. One way or both ways or the other way, it's not looking good. Calamity, devastation. So how should they respond to this crisis? How should we respond to the crisis that's happening in our lives and in our world? Well, Joel says, learn. Yes, learn from God. Learn from God. And then teach each and every generation that follows. And if we don't do that, then we will break the chain that connects the covenantal blessing of God, and generations will be lost. We tell each generation about God, his grace, his salvation, his truth, his provision, his sovereignty. We learn it ourselves, we pass it on. So, are we getting a summary here? Unprecedented crisis, verse 2. Verse 3, learn it and tell it to others. Verse 4, absolute destruction in this major crisis. But let's go back to verse 3, because I think this is very important. We've already spoken to the boys and girls about this. It's crucial for God's people to learn what's really going on. And by the way, that's why it's important that we put aside these four Wednesday evenings and the Yes But series, the apologetic series, because we need to know what's really going on, and we really need to pass on to our children. So this is a big responsibility here for elders and leaders within the church and parents within the home, especially husbands and fathers. Because God says that he expects leaders within the church, leaders within the community, leaders within the family to be receivers of grace and truth, and then to be educators. We receive grace and truth, and then we educate others in truth. And here's the reality. If we don't do what verse 3 tells us to do, tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children, and their children to the next generation, if we don't do this, we're being sinful. If we ignore this role that God has given to us, we are rebelling against the face of God. If we emphasize other things, we will be judged. That is what Joel is saying. He's saying, listen, learn, experience, obey, and tell. And so parents, and especially dads, you've got a mighty responsibility to share the truth of God with your children so that they can tell their children and their children can tell their children. That's what verse 3 is saying here. So the kind of things we're imagining is, you need to tell your children about what's going on in the world and why it's going on, what is bad and why it's bad. In other words, we've got to teach as we watch the news, as we eat our meals, as we drive in the car. Discuss profound questions, fitting, of course, with their age. Of course, fitting with their age and with their maturity. If they're young, then we start at the general level. But if they're older, then we need to teach. We need to discuss case studies. And what we're seeking to do is build a library of knowledge and truth in their souls and in their heads, so that when they get into adulthood, they know what is right and wrong. They know why things are the way they are and how they ought to be different. We need to tell the story of life and truth and salvation. So it's not just a matter of saying, evil is evil and wrong is wrong. We need to tell our children why evil is evil and wrong is wrong. And we need to stop this idea of, as long as they just perform, as long as they just go through the motions of being religious, that's enough. No, it's not enough. That fails on so many levels. We need to encourage among our children and young people deep and active spirituality, where young people trust in Jesus and grow in him. Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children, and their children to the next generation. That's what God expects of us in the midst of this crisis and the next one. And by the way, we as a church, and we as elders in the church, we as staff in the church, want to help. And that's why I'm going to mention the evening service, as I mentioned to the children. Why do we have an evening service? I mean, do we have an evening service just out of tradition? Is it to kind of just control people so that if they come here, they can't go anywhere else? Is that the idea? No. We have an evening service on the Lord's Day, his day, because we want to tell children, tell adults, tell parents the truth of God. That's why. So that they can tell their children, and their children can tell their children. We're simply obeying Joel 1, verse 3. And by the way, this is all over Scripture. All over Scripture. Please, under God, do not ignore your responsibility. If any of you grew up in BB circles, you'll know how important Luke 2:52 is. And Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. The four planks of BB work, if you may remember that. But it's not just about passing on to our children the ability to think maturely or to grow physically or to have social skills. They need to know God. They need to be saved from their sins. They need to be taught theology and doctrine. The day of the Lord will be shocking to those who willingly misused or abused their responsibilities. If you're a Christian here today, I say everything you've been given, including your children, are a gift from God. They're not yours, they're His. And we dare not fail in our responsibility to obey Him, Yahweh. And we need to love them, love them, love them. We need to teach them, teach them, teach them. We need to lead them, lead them, lead them. That's how we respond to any crisis that happens in our family, community, or world. Listening is the first way we're to respond. The second one is responding in three different ways. You'll notice verses 5 to 7. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Joel here is pointing to what people substitute in the place of God. And he emphasizes here, he could emphasize many things, I suppose, but the eat, drink, and be merry philosophy of life. Let's have a good time. Let's just kind of forget what's really going on. And we all know that alcohol is a cheap anesthetic that deadens the pain of living in a broken world, and that's why a lot of people drink. But Joel says something is going to happen, and being drunk or being under the influence of alcohol will be of no help. Wake up, he says, sober up. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded my land. Again, pointing towards the Babylonian armies coming in verse 6. The day of the Lord is coming. He says, be alert, be sober, be ready. Don't substitute anything else for me, he says. Don't substitute relationships or success in other areas for me. Fire is coming, judgment is coming. He says, wake up, he says. That's how you respond. A nation will be invaded. The ground will be devastated there. Notice verse 7. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Exile and punishment are guaranteed. Wake up, he says. And of course, we might say the same for our world today. The world is in crisis. I mean, Pauline was away speaking at a conference yesterday. I was on my own, so I watched a bit of news. I watched the news for a full hour. There was just bad news after bad news after bad news after bad news. Crisis after crisis after crisis. Wake up, God says to us. Wake up, sober up and see what's really going on and what is the answer. Secondly, he says mourn in verses 9. 8 to 10, mourn like a virgin, verse 8, mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the husband of her youth. He's addressing worship here. He mentions the priest in verse 9. He says we're to mourn like a betrothed virgin who finds her husband to be, that he actually dies. I mean, can you imagine the emotional pain that it must have been for that poor girl? This is not a time for us to yawn, kind of boringly, you know, moan and gurn. No, we're supposed to mourn. He says in verses 9 and 10, the very ground is affected. The very ground seems to mourn itself. If the ground could shed tears, it is. Everything is clouded over in sadness. And then despair, verses 11 to 14, he addresses now the farmers in verse 11. Despair, you farmers, wail, you vine growers. And he goes on in verse 12 to talk about the different kinds of trees that are withering away. The bare necessities, in other words, of life were now unavailable. Suddenly people need to go to the equivalent of food banks. Nothing to live on, nothing actually to bring to God in the worship of Him. Verse 12, The vine is dried up, the fig tree withered, the pomegranate, the palm, the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the joy of mankind is withered away. I mean, can anybody possibly describe our world as a joyful place today? And I know some of you have been honest enough to tell me that your life at the minute is not joyful. The joy of mankind is withered away. The world cannot provide joy. Sin cannot provide joy. What the world provides and sin provides is misery. But the response that God says, I want you to go through the painful part so that you might receive the joy. And he says in verse 13, lament, put on sackcloth, O priest. By the way, notice that it's the leaders who are called to do this first and foremost. That includes, in a sense, my role and the role of elders and leaders within the church. Put on sackcloth, O priest, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. For the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of our gods. We need to lament. And then holy fast. This is wonderful, verse 14. I shared this with our last prayer meeting. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Because he's the only one who can help. To cry out to the Lord. Maybe for the first time you maybe need to do that, or maybe for the thousandth time, you and your family need to cry out, God, would you rule my heart? Will you change my hard heart? Will you save me and my family? Will you? I need you. I can't stand on the day of the Lord without you. I can't do good things. I can't survive in this crisis without you. Cry out. That's what we need to do. Cry out to the Lord. So how do we respond? By pretending this is just normal and acceptable, to pretend that it's not affecting us, by sticking our heads in the sand, by showing self-pity, by simply just being like the world. Is that how you respond? No, says God. Wake up, he says. Mourn, despair. Now, listen, just time for the two other points. We'll have to be very quick. Warning. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord. It's near verse 15. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. The word alas there is there to draw our attention. Sorry, your attention is required. This isn't an empty warning. This is no waste of time. No playing a game here. This is really important. Are you listening? The impending day of the Lord. It's like an express train on a collision course that's going to lead to destruction. The Lord will deal with his people in judgment in the face of covenantal disobedience. And by the way, it is near. The day of the Lord is near. For Joel, the day of the Lord was, of course, the Babylonian attack. For us, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, is, of course, is the second coming. And some of you might, again, say, well, how come? I mean, it's been 2,000 years since the first coming of Jesus. That's hardly near, is it? He still hasn't come, and there's no sign of him yet. Well, you know, in God's economy, it's still very, very near. Because we often said that, to the Lord, a day is like how many years? 1,000. 1,000 years is like a day. Because you remember, God's outside of time and outside of space. Time, in a sense, means nothing to him. It means everything to us, of course. Nothing to him. So the Lord is sovereign over time and space. His plan is set. His plan is being worked out. And the next big act in his timetable, do you know what it is? His return. The day of the Lord. His visible return. Now, we may stick our heads in the sand and say, oh, that's not going to happen. We may doubt it, and we think we intellectually can work out a better idea or no idea, or we can get lost in the world, or we can simply say, you know what, God is telling us the truth. One commentator says, we are on the edge of history. I love that expression, just on the edge of history. Leaning over, The end is near. Near is the day of the Lord. Near is his return. And so we should not live with regrets or with our idols and forgetting about our responsibilities. No. That's the easy thing to do. God says, in the midst of crisis, this is how I want you to respond. The end is near. And then lastly, pleading in verse 19, to you, O Lord, I call. A very personal response. This is the best thing he could do. It's the best thing that I can do, that you can do. Because you see, Joel is no passive observer. He's no ignorer of what's going on. Isn't it easy to do that? And sadly, there are many churches, and that's exactly what they're doing, just ignoring what's going on, forgetting what's going on, pretending it doesn't really exist. There's no crisis. Crisis? What crisis, they say? But Joel does two things. He speaks to God's people, warning them and encouraging them. And then, what does he do to the Lord? He cries out to the Lord for help. See, that's how we respond to a crisis. That's how we respond to each and every crisis. We cry out to the Lord. To you, O Lord, I call. There is no one else. There is nothing else. So as we conclude, let's learn what God is saying to us in this generation, and let's tell our children. And we tell them to tell their children. Let's be a people who will wake up if we've been asleep, mourn if we have been ignoring the danger, and despair at what's really going on. And then thirdly, we need to constantly remember at the forefront of our mind, there is the day of the Lord, and it's close. It's always close in God's timetable. And then lastly, plead. You, O Lord, to you, O Lord, I call. To you, O Lord, we call. We are in a perpetual state of crisis since Genesis 3. How do we respond? How do you respond? How does God want you to respond? Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for these prophets. I suppose we now know why they're often ignored, because their message is not easy, because their message hits us at the very core of our being, because we desperately need their message. And we're thankful that indeed, yeah, the warning about sin and punishment is evident, but we're thankful for mercy, and we're thankful for promise, and we're thankful that you have given us your Son, the Lord Jesus. We're thankful that he is the promised one. We're thankful that one day he will return and crisis will be a word taken from the dictionary, because never again will we have one. Bless us as a people. We're bombarded by the lies, the spewing out of satanic lies upon this generation. We are infected by it all. We need to hear you. And we ask, I ask for my brothers and sisters, that we will be a people who will submit to your word and take your word seriously and be changed by your grace. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.